Our scripture reading for this evening comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We're reading from the New King James Version. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
Thankful for the reading. And the New King James Version gives that passage a good clarity. Often when people think about the straight gate, they think of it in the sense of being straight, not crooked. But as you'll notice in the King James Version, that it says straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. And so the word means straight in the sense of narrow. And the Bible is clear. Jesus is clear that the way to heaven is not some broad, easy way, some downward slope that's easy to go by, but a narrow way and a straight gate, something that is not open very wide. Now, we can rest assured that God has made the gate as wide as His love will allow in wanting us to follow Him and to be like Him. And He has provided the way. There would be no way if it weren't for Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find that Jesus, by dying on the cross, opened up through His flesh a way into the holiest of all, a way into heaven. But sadly, very few people will actually go into that way. I know that there's a lot of people today that have the sentiment that if you believe in God, and you have a fairly decent life, you live a fairly decent life according to your own standards, that you'll go to heaven. But Jesus says that very few will be saved, and the majority of people will be lost. That's not something that's ever been popular. That's not something that people think today, but we better take heed to what Jesus has to say here. And the point that I want us to realize about what Matthew 7, 13, and 14 is telling us is about these two ways and which way we're on. The reason a lot of people will be lost is not because they are in their mind recognizing they're on the wide way that leads to destruction. In fact, there's a lot of people that think they are on the narrow way that aren't. And he goes on to say right after this in verse 15 that there are false teachers that we need to be aware of. He goes on to say in verse 21 that not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he goes on to give this great image of two men building their houses, one building on the rock and the other building on the sand. And you notice that both men heard what Jesus said. But the one that built on the sand heard and did not, and the one that built on the rock heard and did. So often when we present the two different ways, the broad way and the narrow way, we think of people that are out there in the world, and we think of people that are on the straight and narrow that are religious people. But I'm here to tell you tonight that the more you examine what Jesus is talking about, this is the climax of His sermon. The two ways are not so much that, but true religion versus false religion. Jesus really, in the entire Sermon on the Mount, is attacking religiosity. And so it is possible for somebody to be a religious person and to be lost. And as you look through this, you know, we're going to go through tonight, Matthew 6. Jesus talks about when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast. You see, the contrast in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is not between religious people and irreligious people. That's not it. It's between people that are religiously genuine and people that do it for show. True religion and false religion. There, you know, there's things out there in the world that are clearly wrong, that are lasciviousness or sin of different ways. That's not, in some ways, people recognize that is wrong. The bigger threat to us as Christians is the idea that somebody is religious and yet not genuine in the religious. That's much more subtle. And it's something that Jesus is dealing with here. In Romans chapter 10, Paul wrote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul recognized that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his family, his loved ones that were Jewish, were lost. Were these religious people? Yes, they were zealous. Were these people that believed in the one true God? Yes. They were neither idolaters nor atheists, and yet they were lost. Were they people that were very zealous about their religious observances? Yes. And yet they were still lost. Why? Well, the basic answer is this. They did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, as it says in Romans 10, but going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Anytime we start self-justifying rather than following God's system of justification, we can't be saved. And so there are a lot of people out there, they're religious, they might be zealous, but zeal's not enough if it's not the one true way. There are people out there that are not religious that try to self-justify, maybe by looking younger or trying to climb the business ladder, trying to amass wealth or trying to get some sort of status. All of those are some sort of self-justification because inwardly we do still have this shame. We still are fallen creatures. We still are trying to make people think that we're great when really there are things about ourselves that we don't like. But one way that people can sometimes self-justify is in false religion. And that is what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are all about. It's about false religion versus true religion. So come with me through this great sermon of Jesus Christ and look at this is what he's talking about. He begins in Matthew 5 after giving the Beatitudes by saying in verse 17, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill." Now, some people think that after this when Jesus says, "You have heard, but I say," that there's the contrast is between what the Old Testament said and what Jesus is laying down for the New Testament. And certainly what Jesus has to say here is applicable to us. But that's not really the point that he's getting at. What he's going to say, what he's going to talk about, is this is the way that people have taken God's law, and this is the way that we truly should take God's law. And so he's correcting the false religion of Judaism that only took a part of the law. And we know this because in verse 19, he says, "Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So you could have a list like those Pharisees, and you can be checking all that off. But if you're trusting in yourself and not in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you're trusting in what you do, and if you're like a Pharisee, it's not going to cut it. The only way that you can go into heaven is to follow God's will for justification, which is through Jesus Christ, through genuinely following him and not establishing some sort of your own righteousness. So look at the way that, first of all, the Pharisees and scribes would partially follow God's will. You know, it's not that some scripture wasn't thrown in or that they didn't try to emphasize some scripture. They did that. It was that they were not entirely following God's will. So when we look at verses 21 and 22, he first addresses murder. "You've heard that it's been said, you shall not murder." Was that true? Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, you shouldn't murder. But is that it? Is there anything about my heart that I need to guard that would lead to murder? Is there something in my heart as far as hate that I would have to my brother? Am I just permitted to hate as many people as I want, as long as I don't actually physically murder them? No, in fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, the old law even said in verses 16 and 17 that you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So it's not just Jesus that gets to the heart of the matter, but it's the Old Testament where Jesus is pointing this out, that even the Old Testament said you shouldn't hate your brother in your heart. When it comes to adultery, in verses 27 and 28, you've heard that it was said that you should not commit adultery. Is that true? Yes, another one of the Ten Commandments. But does Jesus say, that is the point that God is making in Exodus 20 that you should not commit adultery, but you can do everything short of two people actually physically touching one another? That you can lust all you want in your heart, and that's, no. Because the Bible over and over again says that lust is the sin. It's the same genus of sin as that adultery. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25, Solomon said, "Lust not after her beauty in your heart." And that's why in Job 30 and verse 1, Job, because he was married, said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" See, he wasn't going to lust after some other woman. He wasn't going to think about some other woman that way. He was going to reserve his eyes and his thoughts for his wife. So the Old Testament taught that you should guard your heart even when it comes to lust. So it wasn't just, a lot of times what we can do in religion is when we're looking at what the Bible says and we're emphasizing what the Bible teaches, we can emphasize externals and we don't ever radically change the heart. We're cleaning the outside of the cup, but not the inside of the cup. That's what the Pharisees did, and that won't cut it. Verses 31 and 32, the remarriage there. You know, in Deuteronomy, they weren't supposed to, they were supposed to give their wives the writing of divorcement. It prevented frivolous divorces. They couldn't take their wife back after that, so they really had to think about it. But, you know, there were different schools of thought. There was, you know, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, and some of them said, well, you can divorce your wife even if she burns the biscuits. And others said, well, you couldn't divorce her at all. And yet the truth was that you needed to do it only if there was some uncleanness found, Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the wife. Verses 33 through 37. Jesus said, "It has been said, you shall not forswear yourself, but you shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatever is more than this comes of evil." Now, are we supposed to keep our vows? Yes, in the Old Testament even, Deuteronomy 23, verse 23, the Bible says, "That which has gone out of your lips you shall keep and perform." And so the Old Testament even said that if you say yes, you need to do it. If you say no, you need to do it. You don't need to have some sort of loophole or some sort of jinx system where what you say doesn't mean anything. Your yes needs to be yes and your no needs to be no. And the Old Testament taught that. In verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, that it is not evil. But whosoever will smite you on your cheek, turn to him the other also. And he will take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whosoever will compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that would ask of you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away." Now, the Old Testament said that we were to be giving to other people, that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Leviticus 19, verse 18. And so over and over again, we have these teachings in the Old Testament that somebody was supposed to do these things. And Jesus is just really calling people back to what they were supposed to be following. In Exodus 21, we have this teaching of the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth, that you shall lay upon somebody what they have done to somebody else, wound for wound, burning for burning, stripe for stripe. And so Jesus is reiterating that. But he's pointing out that we should not escalate evil. That was the point of it. The point was not that, oh, you did me something wrong, so I'm going to do you something wrong. But it was rather a civil matter where the people would come to the judges, and it was supposed to be a way of preventing people, making them think twice before they did something to somebody else, not permission to escalate any sort of conflict. And then in verse 43, we find that Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, the love your neighbor was there in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, 18, but not the hate your enemy. And so Jesus is pointing out the way that the law was supposed to be taken and the way that they had taken it differently. In verse 44, Jesus says to them, "That you love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" And then notice this, culminating verse, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, Jesus is not saying we have to be flawless, but he's saying this. The idea of perfect is complete. Do you not see how the Pharisees emphasized part of the law and not all of the law? That they would practice, oh, I'm not going to kill somebody, but I'll hate them. I'm not going to commit adultery, but I'm going to lust after this woman. I'll tell them that, but I'll swear by the temple, and that way I won't have to do it. You see, they weren't emphasizing all of God's law. And so it was not complete. And so he says, you need to be perfect. You need to be complete as your Heavenly Father is complete. Now, let's go into chapter 6, because this is what I was talking about. Jesus is not making a contrast between those who give alms and those who don't, those who pray and those who don't, and those who fast and those who don't. It's not the religious versus the irreligious. What it is religious people that do things for show and religious people that do things out of a genuine heart by following God's will. When you give alms, don't sound a trumpet. Don't let people know by just, you know, pronouncing it, stand on the corner, tell everybody that you're doing it. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That your alms may be in secret, and your Father then will reward you openly. You see, this is what I was talking about this morning in going through suffering. Far too often, we are so concerned about what other people think, and that's at the forefront, and what God thinks about us is kind of abstract and it's on the background. And it doesn't need to be that way. In fact, a lot of our problems would be solved if what God thought was at the forefront and what people thought about us was in the background. But oh, how hard that is to maintain. And so then he goes on to say, when you pray, don't, you know, say these long, vain repetitions. Don't be standing in the corner of the street and praying. But when you pray, you enter into your closet. You say your prayer in secret, and your Father will see you in secret and he'll reward you openly. Those people that give alms and pray, they have the reward. Their reward is the praise of men. And that's not a very good reward. Because, you know, people might give you praise for a little bit, but they soon forget. And they turn on you quickly. I think about in Acts 14 how they were ready to take Paul and worship him. And then he said, no, I'm a man just like you are. And the very next thing they do is they stone him in Lystra. That's how quickly people can turn on you as far as a crowd. But if you do it in secret, then you have the reward from God. And then in verse 16 through 18, you have the instructions on fasting. When you fast, don't disfigure your face or let everybody know that you're fasting so that you appear to be religious in front of other people. But you anoint your head, you wash your face, you act like everything's normal, and your Father will see you in secret, and he'll reward you openly. See, what we're doing here week to week and coming together as Christians is to try to encourage one another, but we're not here to show off. We're not here to prove to somebody else, hey, I've done this, this, and this. What have you done? We're not here to say, look at how holy I am, because you know what the truth is? None of us can do all of this perfectly. All of us fall short. The only reason any of us have hope is through Jesus Christ. And so what he appreciates is us genuinely following him rather than trying to impress other people. Now, with this true motive, this section, and boy, I think that ties in when it comes to the religious leaders of the day. We were talking about the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 5, verse 20, that Jesus starts this whole thing out with. Do we not still have today religious leaders that are in it for the money? They're not genuine in their religion. They're in it to get a lot of money. They're in it to please men. And that's why preachers will tell people whatever they want to hear rather than what's in God's word. Now, I'm not saying that we try to offend people needlessly. There's a certain way to approach people, speaking the truth in love. But boy, there are a lot of people out there that will tell people whatever they want. People have itching ears and they want to hear something that makes them feel good rather than the truth of the Bible. And so because of that, you have people that make loads of money telling people what they want to hear rather than what God really wants them to do. In Luke 16 and verse 14, the Bible mentions the Pharisees, and it says that they were covetous. They were covetous, and when they heard these things that Jesus said, they derided him. And you remember shortly after that in Luke 16, he tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus. He tells that account. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible mentions false teachers who, through covetousness and feigned words, that's false words, will make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so there are religious people that are in it for the money, sad to say, and it gives religion a bad rap. You know, Philip asked, is there any good thing? Philip and Nathaniel were there. Nathaniel asked, is there any good thing that can come out of Nazareth? We might, you know, look at the world today and you can think, is there any such thing as a pure religion? As a true religion? There is. But boy, there's a lot of false religion out there. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reason why many people will not get into that narrow gate, that straight gate, is they're trying to drag all of these possessions with them. They're trying to drag all of their riches with them, and it won't fit. But they won't let go of it. And so Jesus addresses the motives there. And then finally, he talks about false religion. One mark of false religion is hypocritical judgment, where I really get onto somebody for a speck of sawdust in their eye, and I have a huge telephone pole sticking out of my eye, but I'm going to really ratchet it down on them. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were going to try to pick at people for little things, and yet they were plotting the death of Jesus. And so in Matthew 7, he says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you. Why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye and do not consider the beam that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take out of the mote that is out of your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam that is in your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to get the mote that's out of your brother's eye. It's not all judgment whatsoever, it's hypocritical judgment. It's a certain kind of judgment. And then he mentions in chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule. And boy, that would eliminate hypocritical judgment, wouldn't it? If I would treat another person the way I want to be treated in all circumstances, that would go a long way to people being more genuine. But a lot of times, we're just not fair with other people. We do things to them that we would never want done to us. And the religious leaders needed a healthy dose of that. And then you have, finally, Jesus mentioning in verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravening wolves. Let me ask you this. I know a lot of times today when I'm talking to people, religious people, there are people out there that are sincerely misguided. And we want to try to show them the truth. Let me ask you this, though. Are there any wolves today? The Bible time and time and time again says that there are false teachers. There are wolves and warns us about it. Warns elders in Acts 20 about how there are going to be grievous wolves that will enter in among the flock. And so he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. So over and over again, we have these wolves coming in that are people that are basically going to do damage to the church, that they're teaching false teaching. Now, today it seems to me like the way that we approach religious error is we want to categorize everybody as just a misguided sheep. And yet, the Bible very rarely talks about that. In fact, most of the time it talks about wolves in sheep's clothing that need to be exposed. And so there is certainly time and place for us to point out that there is false teaching out there, which can lead people astray. And it says, you will know them by their works, by your fruits. By their fruits, you'll know them. Men don't gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles. And so if they have good fruits, then there will be a way that it comes out. And then finally, Jesus says this, and this is a way in which many people today will practice only part of religion and not all of it. We'll have kind of a false religion rather than a genuine, true religion, and that's this. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." How many people today think that if they just mentally assent to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and maybe just give lip service to that, and live a fairly decent life, that they will be saved? You go to the funeral homes, that's what's being taught all the time. And Jesus clearly says, it's not just saying, Lord, Lord. Even the demons believe and tremble, James 2, verse 19. It's not just saying it, it's doing it. There will be many people in the day of judgment that will say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, they might have been doing a lot of good things, but because they weren't in Jesus, they were working iniquity. See, the only thing that really counts is us truly, genuinely following Jesus. That's why it's such a narrow gate. That's why it's exclusive. Because Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. John 14, verse 6. I can't justify myself by setting up my own religion. I can't justify myself by my own merits. I have to do it Jesus' way. And so he then goes on and he mentions these two men, these two builders of these two houses. And that's the climax. And so I want us to think about not just being religious, but being genuine in our religion. Yes, we have to do things the right way, but we also have to make sure that we are genuine and we don't need to be playing church, because that's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is about. It's that you have to be genuine in your motive. You have to have, be somebody that has authentic faith, that is truly following Jesus for he himself. And not to try to make yourself look good, or try to put on airs, or try to act like something that's not. You can't create your own religion and go to heaven. You've got to do it God's way. And that's why it's narrow. So Jesus says that the road is narrow, the gate is narrow, it's not easy. Many will try to enter in and they won't get to. And it's not because they're not good enough. It's because their objective is misplaced. So let's be people that practice true religion, genuine, authentic religion. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we invite you to become one. Jesus says you have to believe, John 8, 24. You have to turn from your sins, Acts 2, 38. You have to confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10, 10. And you have to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. And faithfully follow the Lord all the rest of your days, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And so if you need to come, we pray that you'll make things right while together we stand and while we sing.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its spring. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come?
'Tis for you.
Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. Be seated, please.